Take your Bibles and open them to the book of Isaiah and chapter 1. Isaiah and chapter 1. As we had a part of our goal when we had our interns here was that of mentoring our young men. And one of the things also that we as a church could grow in grace. And as your pastor and part of the church, I grew in this grace. I had our grandson Jason in, and I was showing him the Bibles that I've preached from over the years. I believe this is about my third or fourth Bible that I'm on. They've all been King James. They started out with the wide margin on three sides and a little smaller print, and I had all kinds of notes in the margin and notations and markings. And I was explaining, I said, when you have your Bible, when you study, here's some ideas of highlighting and what to do so when you're looking for something, you can find it or you've got a note there. And so Jason was looking through it and he says, I can see where you've preached lots and where you've not preached much. And he was right. In Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, there were not many notes. Now I had some, but not a lot. And after I got to thinking about that, I started looking at my records and my files. I have preached from Isaiah, but I've never preached a series, and it's only been a handful of messages. And so I decided, you know what? I'm going to take that, and I'm going to preach a series on the book of Isaiah. We're going to start with chapter 1 this morning. Now then, the books of the prophets, there's the major prophets, the minor prophets that we have. Isaiah's the first of the prophets that are in the Bible, not necessarily chronological in his ministry, but he's got the first book there. But there are a multitude of prophecies in these books that have been fulfilled in a minuteness of detail. And many of them in the first coming of Christ. There's still a lot of them yet to be fulfilled in the second coming of Christ, but there are many of them that have already been fulfilled. There was around 300 prophecies in the Old Testament, including Isaiah, about the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And every one, from the location to the timing to so many little details, every one of them was fulfilled in the smallest of minuteness and detailedness. You've often heard that the devil is in the details. No, God is in the details. By way of an illustration, and I borrow this illustration from another, Israel should have all been lined up in Bethlehem when Christ was born. And to illustrate that, let's say that you don't know me. You've never seen me. Now, if you felt like it was that, you wish it were that way, please don't say so. But let's say, hypothetically, you've never met me, you've never seen me, you don't know me. I call you and say, I'm going to come and see you, and I would like for you to meet me. And you say, okay, that's fine. But where, when, how, what? I said, well, I'm going to come into Denver. I'll meet you there. You say, well, that Denver's a big place, and I need more detail. And so I say, okay, I'm going to be coming into Denver. I'll be coming in on an airplane, flying into DIA. I will be on this carrier. I will have this flight number, and I will arrive at this time. And you say, okay, I'll be there to meet you at the airport. But one other little glitch. There's a lot of planes arriving, and if you've ever been down to the airport and watched the people come up out of the off the escalators from the train that takes them back and forth to each unit there at the airport, there's hundreds of people always coming out. And you would say, now, how would I recognize you when you come up out of there? I know the place, the airline, the time, but how would I recognize you? Well, I tell you what, I'm going to be wearing a neon green plaid shirt. I will also have bright yellow with blue striped pants. And I'm going to have a purple tie with green polka dots. I'm going to have another wild color. I guess I'll have to go with a royal blue cowboy hat with a yellow feather. And I'm going to have a peacock sitting on my shoulder. Now, you'd pretty well figure out, you'd recognize me when I come. I'd stand out big time. Do you realize that the 300 prophecies of the Lord's first coming were that vivid and that clear that all of Israel should have been at Bethlehem waiting for the birth of Christ? However, because of sin, their eyes were blinded, their hearts were hardened. And even when he did come, they did not recognize him. They did not receive him. In fact, they didn't even have room at the inn for him. That's how clear these prophecies are. The difference in the key is how open is our heart and how open is our eyes. Isaiah's ministry, we find in verse 1, spans about 60 years. He lists the kings that he served the Lord through. In fact, he was a part of the revival during the life and reign of Hezekiah. And we understand he lived a little longer into the life and the reign of Manasseh. Now, Manasseh was a very evil king like Ahab and Jeroboam. And tradition holds, the early church understood this, that he was so despised by Manasseh and his people that he was rejected and that Isaiah died a martyr's death at their hand by being stuffed into a hollow log and sawn asunder. Hebrews 12:37 refers to this happening to the prophets. It is believed that Isaiah was one of them. J. Sidlow Baxter says about the book of Isaiah, what Shakespeare is to literature, and Beethoven is to music, and Spurgeon was to the Victorian era preachers, Isaiah is to the prophets. The 18th century conservative English statesman and distinguished orator out of England habitually read from Isaiah before going to Parliament. Isaiah makes much about Christ. Let us begin the study of a most holy God as revealed by the prophet Isaiah in this passage. Now, if you're able, would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? I'm going to read the entire chapter 1. So if you would stand with me, please. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. For the Lord hath spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backwards. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage and a vineyard, as a lodge and a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot. Away with. It is iniquity. Even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. When ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil from your doings, from your before mine eyes, cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. How is the faithful city become an harlot? It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Thy silver is become dross, thy wine mixed with water. Thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loveth gifts and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. Therefore saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies. And I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away the dross and take away all thy tin. And I will restore thy judges as at the first and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment and her converts with righteousness. And the destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks which ye have desired, and ye shall be confounded for the gardens that ye have chosen. For ye shall be as an oak whose leaf fadeth, and as a garden that hath no water. And the strong shall be as the tow, and the maker of it as a spark. And they shall both burn together, and none shall quench them. Father, we give this reading to you, and we ask that it would do a work in our hearts. Father, I pray that you will be honored and glorified and lifted up. Hearts would be convicted, and your word would be accurately expounded. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. As we study this in the first two verses, God brings Judah into his divine court of trial. Now, please understand, Isaiah's ministry was to the southern tribes of Judah. And he brings them into his divine court. And it is interesting, in verse 2, he says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth." As he brings Judah into his court for the indictments against him, he calls his creation, both heaven and earth, as a witness. And this recalls back into, I believe it's Deuteronomy chapter 32, where when God gave the laws and gave the direction to Israel, and he said, if in the course of those particular chapters, he said, if you as a nation will obey me, then all these blessings will be upon you. And those blessings included none of the diseases that the pagans had encountered, that they would have abundant harvest. No enemy would ever be able to conquer them or destroy them. And the list goes on. And he also said, if you disobey me, I will treat you just like the nations that I drove out before you. And he said, these hard things will come upon you. And when he said that, he invited heaven and earth as the witness, this I have said. So as he brings them back in, and Isaiah speaks, and if you could envision a court that Judah is brought forth, he says, "Heaven and earth, did I not say these things centuries ago when they came into the land? This is what I would do." And if heaven and earth could speak, they would say, "Amen and amen. This is exactly what you promised. This is exactly what you said." Now then, he likens them to a rebellious child. It is interesting as you study through the prophets and also in the book of histories like 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, he uses several similes or analogies to compare them. In one particular case, even in this chapter, he refers to them as a wife that has sold herself into harlotry and has become unfaithful to God. Hosea's whole life and ministry was like that in trying to declare that message. In another passage, you will find that God likens Judah and his people to they were once like an orphan girl that was found out into the desolate places. And as a loving, compassionate father, he goes and takes her and adopts her, and he feeds her and cleans her and nourishes her and gives her beautiful jewelry and beautiful garments, and she matures into a beautiful young maiden, more fair than any maiden in all the Middle East. And she becomes prideful of her beauty and all of her treasures and rejects the man that had brought her up and refuses the ordinances of the household and goes out and prostitutes herself in another way. Well, here he likens Israel to one that he has raised and nourished and has become a rebellious child against God. I don't know that there's anything much more hurtful to a parent than to have a child become intolerably rebellious. You love them because they're your own flesh and blood, but they act as though they hate you. The more you love them, the more they seem to hate you. You tell them to do right, and just because you told them to do right, they choose to do wrong. And it breaks your heart. But we are reminded, even under this economy of the Mosaic Law, that when there was a child that was rebellious, in Deuteronomy chapter 21, beginning with verse 18, the parents were commanded to bring the rebellious child to the gates of the cities and to the elders and say, "This my child is a drunkard, he's a sluggard, he's rebellious, he's intolerable, he will not do right." And he would be stoned to death, condemned to death because of that. I bet they didn't have, when they followed that, they did not have many rebellious children. Here he likens them to a rebellious child who should be condemned to death. But as we go down, we find that there is the grace and the mercy of God that gives another opportunity. Next, the prosecution in verses 3 through 9 presents the indictments of the symptomatic behavior of Judah. And as you read down through these verses, you'll discover that these symptoms are typical, whether it be of Judah, it was typical of Israel. You'll find of any nation that starts out with God's laws influencing and guiding their law and their country, that when they turn away from God, you will discover that these principles or these symptoms are always typical. You will discover that they are typical even in an individual that has learned what is right, but when they turn and do wrong, these things will always be true. Now, we do understand that he is speaking specifically to Judah, but you'll also discover there are certain principles of truth that apply eternally, perpetually, regardless of who he's talking to. Judah was a covenant nation that God had, and there was a certain unconditional relationship that God had that he would deal with them. But there are spiritual truths that reach us to every generation and to every individual. And in verse 3, I put here in bold capital, dark letters, danger. And this is where I get the title of my message, Dumber Than an Ox. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. You have heard the old cliche, sin makes you stupid. That is so true. It is a sad thing that the indictment against Judah was that your own oxen and that your own donkeys are smarter than you are. Because at least they know who their master is. At least they know who feeds them. Judah didn't even know that. They didn't recognize that. Sin always does that. It blinds the eyes and then it hardens the heart. That's the dangerous thing about opening the door for a little bit of sin. Because anytime you open it and are comfortable with it. Now, I understand none of us are ever going to attain a sinless perfection. The Bible clearly lets us know that. But as believers, when sin does get into our life, we don't like it. And we want to be quick to come to the Lord, repent, and ask His forgiveness, and endeavor to do right. But when we become comfortable, even with little sin in our life, blindness begins to creep in. We don't see it as sinful anymore. We become comfortable with it. We justify it. We excuse it. And as we do that, you see, the only way we can become comfortable with it is we have to justify it. And then the more comfortable we become with it, our heart becomes hardened to anybody saying anything about it being sin. How dare you? You're legalistic. Go deal with the own beam in your own eye. Now, sometimes that's true. But do you know iron sharpeneth iron? And we are to reprimand or encourage and to uphold one another to help us do right. But as we become comfortable with sin, so does our heart become hardened to truth. And it can grow like a cancer. Verse 4 shows a sixfold expression of their wickedness. It is interesting. Six is the number of man in his sinful condition. And there are six expressions defining how sinful Judah had become. I'll not take time to go through and identify each. I've highlighted them. I'll let you do that. But there's a sixfold. And they were blind in all six ways to the sinfulness that was happening. And then in beginning in verse 5, he asked a very intriguing question. Why should ye be stricken anymore? God had chastened them over the time periods. He had brought some of the harsh treatments upon them to try to bring them back. And during the life of Hezekiah, there was revival. And you'll find that even before him, there were other kings where there was a temporary revival, but it was never like it was under the days of David. But there was temporary, and it started with leadership, and it was enforced, and it was legislated throughout the country. Now, there's nothing wrong with legislating righteousness. Because if you don't legislate righteousness, you're going to legislate evil. So there's nothing wrong with legislating righteousness. But there is one shortcoming of it, is legislating righteousness doesn't make people righteous. And the people, they conformed, but they never transformed in their heart. And as soon as a new king was up and he was ready to go down the paths of evil, they followed and they may even lead him down that. And he said, why would you be stricken anymore? How many times must I paddle you? How many times must I chasten you before you realize that it's not worth it? And then he says, your whole body, from the sole of your foot to the top of your head. It's all one big wound. You have suffered the consequences and it has impacted you in its entirety. Envision with me for a moment somebody in a horrible automobile accident. They actually survive it. but from the top of their head to the bottom of their feet, there is not one place where it is not black and blue, where it has not been scuffed up or cut or lacerated, where there is not a broken bone, where there is not a bruise of some sort. From the top of the head to the bottom of the sole, every place has been impacted by that accident. It is one big wound and sore. And he's saying, you as a nation, Judah, you're one big sore. It has affected you in your entirety. And every aspect of their life and every aspect of society has been touched by it. The idea is what Christ talks about in the New Testament of taking leaven and putting it in a lump of dough. And then you just knead it a little bit, and it permeates. You cannot take any piece of dough out of there but what it's been leavened. That's what's happened in Judah. There's not a part of their society that has not been touched either by sin or by God's chastening, but yet they will not turn. Why will you be stricken again? And he closes this part of the chapter out with verse 9, except the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant. We are talking about the marvelous mercy of God. Had it not been for them, they would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah, utterly annihilated and gone. Now this beckons another question. In verse 10, and down through this verse 15. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? Now here's the question I raise. How does a nation who is so great and has such a marvelous God and such righteous statues become so bad? In Deuteronomy, chapter 4 in verse 7 and 8. For what nation is there so great who hath a God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? Now understand, they had the visible Shekinah glory presence of God. When they put the tabernacle together and it was ready to begin with worship, they saw the cloud of glory come down and the glory go in and fill the tabernacle. And there was that presence of God. And even once they had the temple and in a permanent dwelling, the Shekinah glory had come and there was a visible presence. And they had saw the mighty hand of God. This is something no other nation had. This is something that no other God could ever do. He was nigh, he dwelt among them. And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law, which I set before you this day? All of the laws they had were righteous, were equitable, were fair, and would produce an honorable, God-loving society. They had privilege beyond any privilege. There's never been another country that had had the promise that if they would obey God, that none of the diseases of the pagan cultures would ever impact them. Do you know why you have to spend so much on health care? Because we don't have that promise. Judah had that promise. Do you know why we should be spending lots of money on military defense? Because we don't have the promise of God that no enemy will ever conquer us. Do you know why we have such large grain storage places all across America? Because we don't have the promise that there will never be 2 or 3 years of drought and always have grain. Judah did. How does a nation go from having a God so nigh in their presence and such righteous judgments and such a righteous God and such a great privilege, how do they start so good and become so bad? In verses 10 through 15, that question is found, or that answer is found. When you offer God an outward form of religion without an inner devotion and holiness to God. In other words, when your religion of Christianity or your religion before God becomes hypocritical and cosmetic, that's the beginning of the fall. When it is nothing more than a show and there is nothing in the heart of devotion and piety before God. That's what happens. You see, true piety causes a person to see himself or see herself as God sees us, as he is revealed in his word. And we come to the same conclusion as God's word comes. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we see sin as God sees sin. And we see life as God sees life. And we see life's purpose as God sees life's purpose. And we see God in his holiness and in his righteousness and in his justice. And we see that. And then we serve that holy God the way God would have us serve him. However, synthetic religion, hypocrisy, causes a man to see God from his own opinion of God. In other words, he creates a God after his own imagination, the same as idolatry. And since man is satisfied with an outward occasional show of religion, God should be too. And that becomes the downfall, because then they seek to change God rather than let God change them. Listen, God does not oppose the formal worship. As he was going down through here, why bring you the lambs? Why bring the fatted beasts? Why offer the incense? Why do this? Why do that? God didn't oppose the formal worship itself. God ordained it. You go back into Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He told them when to bring the fatted ram. He told them when to offer a heifer. He told them when to offer a turtle dove. He told them how often to meet. He told them exactly how to have the showbread and the laver and the altar of incense. He commanded all of that. It's not formal worship that God opposes. It's hypocrisy in formal worship. And that's exactly where Judah had come. Yes, they still offered their sacrifices, but they had brought a lot of pagan traditions into their worship. And not only that, but it didn't affect their life Sunday through Friday. They still lived like the pagans. It did. They also went and they would worship some of the pagan idols as well. And so here we see that what God was offended by was a religion that tried to say, I'm righteous, when in essence they were wicked. Timothy 2, verse 3 and 5 warns the church age believers, beware of having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. In verse 15, God says, when you offer synthetic religion, hypocritical worship, Judah was full of it, America is full of it. God says, I turn my back on you. I will not hear your prayers. Simple as that. Their worship goes no higher than the ceiling of their building. For every indictment that is listed in this chapter, God has a remedy. You find that in verses 16 through 20, and the key is repentance. Not only remorse, but a changed behavior. All too often, people will violate 2 Corinthians 10, 12, where it says, do not compare ourselves amongst ourselves and do not measure ourselves by ourselves. You can always find someone a little more evil than you are. You can always find yourself a little more self-righteous than another. The standard is the perfect righteousness of God, and it is revealed in God's word. And he says, wash you, make clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Not only is he calling on them to repent and have remorse, but to stop doing wrong, to stop sin, and start doing right. There must be a change in their life. Verse 19 says, if ye be willing. This says that you, as well as Judah, has two choices with confidence. Either they or we can repent of sin and change our life and experience the grace, the forgiveness of God, or suffer the consequences of disobedience. It is a personal choice. And then verse 21, he asks that question that comes back again. How is the faithful city become an harlot? First, we find the root reason as to how a nation and a people with such a great God can become so evil. Here we understand a little bit of the process. There's three stages to the downfall of an individual believer, of a nation, as described here with Judah. The three stages of this downfall begins with what we call religious anarchy. The word anarchy means lawlessness. You see, they reject, they despise God's laws for worship, life, and living. I realize we're no longer under the law, but God still has laws for life and living. He still has laws for righteousness and defines what is sin. We do live in the church age and we do have grace. But grace is never a license to sin. If you want to note another prophecy that has been fulfilled in Jude, I believe it's verse 3 or verse 4, he said that there would be men creep in unawares that would turn the grace of our Lord into lasciviousness. And the word lasciviousness means to make license. And in our generation, those who say, well, you know, you can't have your laws of right and wrong. You can't have standards of what's righteous and what's evil. They say grace just allows us to live how we want and God forgives. You see, they have turned grace into a license, and it was never intended to be that. Paul said, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And when man rejects God's laws of right and wrong, they begin living in what we call spiritual anarchy. It's still sin against God to lie. It's still sin against God to steal. It's still sin against God to covet what doesn't belong to you. It is still sin against God to commit adultery. It is still sin against God to blaspheme His holy name. It is still sin against God to have an idol or have a god other than God. It is still sin against God to defile or abuse the Lord's day. These principles have not changed. But when man turns away from the laws of God and he wants to make his own spiritual laws, he's living in spiritual anarchy. Spiritual anarchy will always produce moral anarchy. You see, it's God's laws that puts down moral fidelity. It's God's laws that determines what is moral purity. And when you have spiritual anarchy, you will always produce moral anarchy. Widespread adultery, immorality without marriage, the destruction of the family and the home, the problem of sodomy, and the list goes on. When you have spiritual anarchy, it always produces moral anarchy. And then once you start having moral anarchy, the fruit of that is political or civil anarchy. Because moral anarchy is defying God's laws. And if you're going to be comfortable with that and allow that to spread, then you have to, when the civil laws were rooted in God's laws, then you've got to change civil laws so you can be comfortable in the wickedness of moral anarchy. One leads to the next, to the following. And this was true in Judah. You'll find that this is true in America. Since the 60s, they have